So we're starting into chapter 40, the book of Ezekiel, and we're going to look at an introduction to the millennial mountain and the man with the measuring line. So chapter 40, verses 1 to 4, read, "In the fifth and 20th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year, after that, the city was smitten. In the selfsame day, the hand of Jehovah was upon me, and he brought me thither. In the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel, and set me down upon a very high mountain, whereon, as it were, the frame of a city on the south. And he brought me thither, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand and a measuring reed, and he stood in the gate. And the man said unto me, Son of man, behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears, and set thy heart upon all that I shall show thee. For to the intent that I may show them unto thee art thou brought hither. Declare all that thou seest to the house of Israel." Now, that's the first four verses for the rest of this book that we're going to look at in nine chapters. God promised a sanctuary that was going to be placed in Israel. And we're going to look at several verses related to that. And the first one takes us back to chapter 37, the Valley of the Dry Bones prophecy chapter. But there's more in that chapter than just the dry bones coming together as we looked at. There's this promise that God is going to place a sanctuary in Israel. Verses 26 to 28 in that chapter state, "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the nations shall know that I am Jehovah that sanctifieth Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore." He's not talking about putting the tabernacle in Israel. The use of the word tabernacle is equivalent here to fellowship. That's where the name came from. God was going to tabernacle with his people, and therefore he gave them detailed instructions on how to build the tabernacle, which was replaced by a temple that he had Solomon build. So just think of that word in this particular context as fellowshipping with those people. In other words, I'm going to be there with you. I'm going to be there with you. Malachi 3:1 says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom he seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant whom he desire, behold, he cometh, saith Jehovah of hosts." Now, as we saw in two messages past, this passage here in Malachi embodies the law, the hermeneutical law of double reference. And we saw this when the Lord Jesus went into the synagogue in Nazareth and he started his ministry. And he stood up to speak. Somebody handed him the scroll of Isaiah and he unrolled it, as they were using scrolls back then, not folios. And he went to the 61st chapter, and he started to read, but he only read the first verse. And the second verse, which is connected to it, is separated from the first verse by several thousand years, at least 2,017 years. Because he talks about coming, and then he talks about coming again, and he didn't read the second part. So in our advanced hermeneutics courses, we go into these sorts of things because there's a lot of these in the Bible. This is one of these. The first part of this verse is separated from the last part. And the first part is the Lord Jesus talking about the forerunner, John the Baptist, that's going to come. And the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 10, "This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare the way before thee.'" And again, he stops there. He doesn't say the rest, because the rest is for a future time. It's separated out by some period of time. And there's a lot of these. There's a lot of these in the Old Testament. The second part of the verse says that the Lord will suddenly come to his temple, and it's a direct reference to the Lord Jesus coming to the millennial temple. And if we read the rest of the text in Malachi chapter 3, we'll see that. But that's not the purpose of our message here in Ezekiel, so I didn't want to spend a lot of time with Malachi chapter 3. But just know that this is this hermeneutical law, double reference, where there's two parts of a passage, and they're separated by a period of time. This does not mean that there are two meanings to the same set of words. No, it means that there's two parts that are separated out by a period of time, because it's entirely different. You can't say the passage means this and it also means that. That doesn't work in our logic and our understanding of anything that we could listen to or hear in the Bible. Now, the millennial mountain is a subject that is going to appear throughout this set of nine chapters at the end of this. I'm going to introduce it today, and some of its characteristics are going to be brought out over time. But I put a chart that I made in your notes to reflect all that is going to be given to us about the millennial mountain. It's going to be the highest mountain in the world. And the top of this mountain is an area of 50 square miles. And we see that in Ezekiel 45, verse 1. 50 square miles. Now, we have to think through what this great tribulation is going to be like. This is going to realign all the geography in this entire world. You know, if we think about the only two nuclear bombs that have ever been dropped in war, was right at the end of the Second World War in August of 1945, Hiroshima and Nagasaki. They were devastating. Those bombs are micro-sized compared to what's available today. And nations that have bombs will eventually use them. It's just what people do. This is a sinful world that we live in, and it has a resolution, both physical and spiritual. Spiritual, it's coming to the Lord Jesus. Physical, God is going to bring this tribulation, which Jesus will conduct. We see that in chapter 5, and then starting in chapter 6 of the book of Revelation. And you read through from 6 through to 19, and you see the massive amount of destruction that's coming on this earth. Nothing like this has ever happened, and nothing again will happen. This is what it's going to take to bring the Jews back to their Messiah, to evangelize the world in a manner that it has never been evangelized, with 144,000 Jewish anointed evangelists that are protected from the events of the tribulation, and to dislodge sin from the human heart. Sin is so deep in us, and the corruption of this world is so vast that we don't realize it until we are saved. You believe that the Lord Jesus died and rose from the dead, and you heartfelt believe that, God's Spirit enters you, the Spirit of truth, the great illuminator, and makes you immediately aware of your sinful state. I know people confuse this and say you got to repent and then you believe. No, but the repentance comes as the result of belief, because the Spirit convicts us. It all happens instantaneously, though, so the sequence of this is so fast that it's not noticeable of what happens first. But belief happens first. Belief. Now, this tribulation that is coming is so devastating on this world that it's going to realign the topography of the earth. So the highest mountain in the world is not going to be like Mount Everest today or Mount McKinley. It's not going to be that high. It's still going to be high, though, and it's going to be the control, the government control of the entire world in Jerusalem for 1,000 years during the Lord Jesus' messianic kingdom. That's where the headquarters are going to be, and the Lord has revealed a lot of information to his prophets about this subject. Isaiah 2, verses 2 to 4 state, "And it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations and will decide concerning many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." The Lord uses this term mountains frequently to denote some sort of a governmental authority. And you see this in the second chapter of Daniel and the fourth chapter of Amos, just for example. It's used in other places. Now, this millennial mountain is a discussion of where God is going to set up the government headquarters for the world government in the millennial kingdom. This is not the one world government that everybody talks about coming. That's the one world government that we see shown in the second chapter of Daniel and the seventh chapter and the two images there, and broken into 10 different regions, and the Antichrist is the 11th, and he comes up. The Antichrist, once he gets control of the entire earth, he's going to have his headquarters set up in Babylon. And it's an interesting study, if you ever want to do this, is to compare the two cities, Babylon and Jerusalem, throughout the scriptures. It is really an interesting study. But anyway, this millennial mountain, the highest on the earth, is where the Lord's house is going to be the temple, and it's going to be the most exalted of any in the world. Everybody in this world will be coming to Jerusalem for a pilgrimage. Everybody, all the Gentiles are going to come once a year at the very least for the Feast of Tabernacles. And they're going to come, all the people of this earth, to learn God's ways, because the law of the millennial kingdom is going to come forth from Jerusalem, from this mountain. And the net result of this is going to be that the whole world will be at peace following the laws of God. And if you think about this, the whole world has never been at peace. Maybe for a short while in the Garden of Eden before the serpent beguiled Eve. But after that, which is all we know, is this world has not been at peace. And it was a murder almost right away. Cain murders Abel. Cain was never repentant of that either. He just didn't care. He just didn't care. So the disputes that will happen between nations are going to be settled by the Messiah. The word of the Lord is going to come from Jerusalem on the top of this mountain where Jesus will be in the temple. War will not be a means any longer of settling disputes. And we're going to go into this in a lot of detail about the angst that's going to get pulled out of the world when Satan is bound for 1,000 years. And the angels that we call the demons have followed him are going to be captive too. They're not going to have their leader, and they're not going to be influencing the world. The sin nature of the people that come in with natural bodies will still be here. People are going to come back like us at the second coming with resurrected bodies. The Jews will not be able to sin according to the new covenant that was given to them in Jeremiah chapter 31. But those who made it through the tribulation in natural bodies and believed that the Lord Jesus is who he said he is, got judged in the valley of Jehoshaphat by the Lord Jesus in the sheep and goat judgment, and made it through because they helped the Jews during the tribulation, will have natural bodies. They will all be believers going into the kingdom. Over time, there will be people born to them that will not believe. That's what causes this little skirmish at the end of the Messianic kingdom. But everybody's going to be making a pilgrimage to this mountain. And the law will come from there. No more war. As a matter of fact, people are going to take what war implements that are available, and they're going to pound them into tools, peaceful purpose tools. They're not going to have war implements anymore. So this mountain is going to be the center of all worldwide worship. Look what Isaiah 27:13 says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that a great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come that were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and they that were outcast in the land of Egypt, and they shall worship Jehovah in the holy mountain at Jerusalem." Now he's talking about the Jews, because he's using a couple of persecuted references here. They were in Egypt for 400 years, and when they went in, things were a lot better for them because Joseph was the prime minister, and there's a famine, and he brings his family in, and they live most of their lives in relatively peace and comfort. But later, the different pharaohs turned against them. They were persecuted there. And the Assyrians in 722 were used by God to take the 10 northern region tribes out because of their sin. They persecuted them. So God's saying, these people, and he's just given these two references to describe the Jews, are going to worship Jehovah in the holy mountain of Israel. Or Jerusalem, excuse me. Israel is God's chosen elect people. And he's saying here that there's a Sabbath keeping which has not been commanded during the church age. Now, the Sabbath is a very unique set of practices that are laid out in the book of Exodus and Leviticus. And I know a lot of churches today say, well, we keep the Sabbath. I said, no, you don't. We don't even know what the Sabbath is. You know, well, Paul kept the Sabbath. Yes, he did. He was trying as hard as he could to get back to those Jewish people. And you're not going to go in there and flaunt something against their practices when you're trying to convince them who the Messiah is. Sure, he kept the Sabbath. But there isn't any Sabbath that is mandated for the Jewish, or excuse me, for the church age. And when you read through what the Sabbath is, you realize that it's almost impossible to keep it. And the penalty for not keeping it is death by stoning. So people have a tendency to make up their own Sabbath in the church age. It's an interesting subject, but there is no mandatory keeping of the Sabbath in the church age. There will be in the millennial kingdom. And when we get a few chapters in here, we'll see how that's laid out and what those practices actually are. When the Lord returns, when the Lord returns, the new covenant will be inaugurated. Now, we've looked at the new covenant in the past. It's laid out in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34, and it's written to the Jews. It is not written to the church. It is not written to the church. because of the different stages. It's announced in Jeremiah. It's launched at the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And it's inaugurated at the beginning of the Messianic kingdom. It's written to the Jews. The church has some association with it because we are saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus. But we're not under that covenant at all. Look what Isaiah 56 verses 6 to 8 say. Also, the foreigners that join themselves to Jehovah to minister unto him and to love the name of Jehovah, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from profaning it and holding fast my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord Jehovah who gathereth the outcast of Israel saith, yet will I gather others to him besides his own that are gathered. So he's talking about not just the Jews, but the Gentiles coming in. And he's making reference to them being servants or slaves during the Mosaic Law period. During the Mosaic Law period. Now, during that period, if a man or a family had debts that they couldn't pay to another within the Commonwealth of Israel, they could make themselves a slave to those people, and there were specific regulations as to how those slaves could be treated. And then in the Jubilee year, the 50th year, after 7 years of Sabbaths, they were released, as were all debts. We're going to look at that in a little more detail as we move through this section of Scripture today. And Isaiah says here in chapter 66, verse 20, and they shall bring all your brethren out of all the nations for an oblation unto Jehovah upon horses and in chariots and in litters and upon mules and upon dromedaries to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith Jehovah, as the children of Israel bring their oblation in a clean vessel unto the house of Jehovah. Now, Micah also reflects what God has said to Isaiah. When you see things repeated in the Scripture, God's emphasizing the importance, especially when he says the same thing to more than one prophet. He speaks through his prophets, and they will clearly speak his word without fear because they can't do otherwise. Even Elijah, you know, when he was speaking out against Jezebel, he feared her and he ran away, didn't stop him from speaking out against her. The prophet can't do otherwise. He has to speak God's truth. Micah 2, verses 2 to 4 say, but in the latter days it shall come to pass that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it, and many nations shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem. Now, this is just about the same thing that we saw in the Isaiah passage. It's going to be the highest mountain, going to be exalted above any other area on the earth, the center of the world's government. But it's Ezekiel that God gave the most information about this area, including all of the buildings, all of the structures and the activities that are going to be there. Ezekiel chapter 20, for example, verses 40 to 41 say, for in my holy mountain, in the mountain of the height of Israel, saith the Lord Jehovah, there shall all the house of Israel, all of them, serve me in the land. There will I accept them, and there will I require your offerings, and the first fruits of your oblations and all your holy things. As a sweet savor will I accept you when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries wherein ye have been scattered, and I will sanctify you in the sight of the nations. They have been coming out of the nations since the late 1800s, starting in the Zionist movement. At the end of the First World War, with the League of Nations and General Allenby marching into Jerusalem, they eliminated the last Islamic caliphate, the Ottoman Turks, who had control of Jerusalem. And they set up the British Mandate under the League of Nations, and the Jews started coming back in much larger quantities. And then, of course, after the Second World War, when the world saw, primarily because of General Eisenhower having these journalists come in and take movies and pictures and start broadcasting this to the world, when the world saw the level of genocide that Adolf Hitler's henchmen had brought onto the Jewish people, there was a heartfelt sympathy for these people that they needed a land, a property of their own. And they were given the land, a piece of property on the eastern edge of the Mediterranean Sea. They started coming back in even greater numbers. And they're coming back in huge numbers now. But at the end of the tribulation, there's going to be a massive influx from all over the world. The resurrected are going to come back. Those that believe God, that love the Lord, and all those from around the world, there's going to be a massive influx. The national regeneration of Israel occurs at the end of the last stage of the campaign of Armageddon. And that's what brings the Lord Jesus back. That's what brings the Lord Jesus back. And he made that really clear to them. I'm not coming back until you call me. And they did, or they will. I shouldn't say that did we. And we read it like it's past tense, but it's not. It's future. It will happen. It will happen. These verses here just describe this millennial mountain, that the Messiah is going to dwell there for 1,000 years, and he's going to conduct these rituals, and the details of this are going to be found in chapter 45, about the structures, that is. And we'll have a lot of information when we get there. Now, I've put a chart that I've drawn, as crude as it is, of the millennial mountain. It's 50 miles square on the top of this mountain. And the temple is 1 mile square. It's on the northern side. And we've already read that the city that Ezekiel was seeing was on the southern side. That's Jerusalem, and it's going to be 10 miles square. The sons of Zadok, we'll go into who they were and what they did. They have their own spot there. The priests are going to have their own spot. The Levites are going to have their own spot. And we'll go into some detail about the river that's going to flow from the temple. And it's going to go down underneath the Levites and through where they are. And it's going to go into Jerusalem, and then it's going to flow on one side out to the Dead Sea, which is going to cause the Dead Sea to no longer be a Dead Sea. It's not going to be the Salt Sea anymore. It's going to have fish in it. It's going to be alive and teeming with fish. And the other side is going to go to the Mediterranean Sea. So as we go through this book, we're going to look at all of these details that I've put into this chart here so that you can just get an idea now what is going to be. Now, the text that we read starting today's message, I'm going to read again because we're going to look at this man that is doing the measuring. And this is a very, very special person who has appeared in several different spots. And we'll see what Ezekiel is being allowed to see here. I'm going to read those first four verses again from chapter 40, and we'll go over them in more detail. In the 25th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after that the city was smitten, in the selfsame day the hand of Jehovah was upon me, and he brought me thither. In the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel and set me down upon a very high mountain, whereon was, as it were, the frame of a city on the south. And he brought me thither, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand and a measuring reed, and he stood in the gate. And the man said unto me, Son of man, behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears, and set thy heart upon all that I shall show thee. For to the intent that I may show them unto thee, art thou brought hither. Declare all that thou seest to the house of Israel. So the vision of this temple was given to Ezekiel in the year of 572 BC. It's important that we see what these year details are. You may not internalize all this with these numbers that I'm going to give you, but you can look at this later. You'll see what the overall is, and you can see the importance of why this is being said. It was in the 25th year of their exile and the 14th year after the Babylonians had sacked the city in 586 BC. So Ezekiel is getting an experience here that he is spiritually transported back to Israel from Babylon. Remember, he's in Babylon now. He's a prisoner of war. He's been there since 597 BC. And he's being transported back to Israel. He had been transported back, as we've seen in previous messages, several times to see the degree of sin that was going on. I mean, it was just disgusting what these temple magistrates were doing, the high priest, all the people. It was just disgusting. We saw passages where they were defecating towards the temple in contempt of God. Women were worshiping Tammuz, which was possibly mythical, but it doesn't matter. It's the occult son of Semiramis, the wife and husband, or excuse me, the Semiramis is the wife and or the mother of Nimrod. You know, this stuff may be pagan occult myth. It doesn't matter. People were doing it. You know, something may not be true, but it's so sinful and people are doing it that it makes it into the scripture. And that's what they were doing. They were worshiping this occult. They were defecating towards the temple. I mean, it was really clear the way the Lord described this to Ezekiel. I can only imagine Ezekiel wanting to throw up seeing this stuff. But that's the degree of sin that the Jews were engaging in. So he's now seeing this brand new city, this holy mountain, this rebuilt temple. And for the next nine chapters, we're going to see these dimensions and details and the practices that they have. The prophecy was separated out by a period of 13 years from the last time he was given a prophecy, which was way back in the 32nd chapter. The remainder of this book can be separated out in three large segments. And if you remember, and if you have the notes still, I gave you an extensive outline at the beginning. And I'm just thinking about this, and I was thinking, oh my goodness, it's 89 weeks ago. This has taken us longer than it took us Genesis. Genesis is only 2 years. This is going to take longer than that. So there's a much more detailed outline that I gave you at the beginning. But the quick outline is the new temple is described right here through chapter 43 and verse 12. And then the new worship of God which is the new temple practices and the new oblations and so on, are described in 43:13 to 46:24. This was one of the reasons why the Jews had such a hard time putting this in to the Old Testament, because it didn't comport with the Mosaic law. And they kept saying, this is not what the temple looked like. This is not what, you know, we've been told by God to do under the law. And it took them a lot of arguing about this book and these characteristics for them to fully realize that this is the Messianic kingdom. Of course, it's going to be different. And they put it in. It's the last book to go in. So then we have the new appointment of the land amongst the tribes, because the tribes are going to have a different segmentation than they had coming into the land under General Joshua after they were stuck at Kadesh Barnea for all that amount of time. And they had different land and or different appointment of land, and we've shown maps what that geography was. This is going to be much more segmented and a lot different. And I'll give you maps when we get to those times. But what I want to bring out, two more things in this passage before we close today. One, this is a very important date on the Jewish calendar. Now, if you go back to the 10th chapter, Ezekiel was allowed to see the Shekinah glory being lifted up out of the temple by the cherubim with the wheels of fire and the smoke and all the noise and all the majesty of these cherubim pulling God's Shekinah glory up out of the temple. God will not stay where there's sin. And the degree of sin, as I've mentioned, was so high that he was withdrawing from the Jewish people. He never said that he would leave them or forsake them. He just wasn't going to be with them for a time because of their sin. So he leaves, and then he's coming back. He will come back. But the departure of the Shekinah glory was in the 30th year of the 50-year Jubilee. The Jubilee is very important in the Jewish economy. We see the Jubilee used in a variety of other places, like in Great Britain, United Kingdom. They use the Jubilee in a different manner, but it's not what the biblical Jubilee is. The biblical Jubilee is the 50th year after seven Sabbaths of years. Seven Sabbaths of years, okay? The Hebrew term for the Jubilee is the Yovel, the Yovel. Now, this just happened that this was the discussion here, part of this fifth year, the exile of King Jehoiachin. 20 years remained in the Jubilee cycle. You got the first 30 and 20 years. Now, you had six more to Zedekiah. That was Jehoiachin's successor. That he'd been placed on the throne as another puppet king by Nebuchadnezzar until the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. As Ezekiel said, in the 14th year after the city was smitten, and that brings the prophecy to the year of the Jubilee. So he's getting this prophecy in the Jubilee year. This is important for the Jews to see this. It's less important for us other than interest in seeing that God does what he says he's going to do. And we see the linking scriptures back to the law here. This brings the prophecy to the year of the Jubilee and specifically the 10th of the month of Tishri, which is the beginning of the new year, and in Israel, it's called Rosh Hashanah. Rosh means high, first, top, and Hashanah is the years. So the new year, the top of the year. And since all debts and slaves are released on that day, which is the Day of Atonement in the Jubilee year, God chose this as the time that he's revealing this prophecy to the Jews to comfort them and saying, your persecution's going to stop. I love you. I'm going to give you the promises that I have promised to you. This is a massive prophecy here. It means that they're finally going to be released from bondage. They're not going to be persecuted in all the nations where they have been for thousands of years. He would no longer remember their sin. And from the Mosaic Law, we see that God laid this out for the Jubilee in several places. Leviticus 25, 8 to 12 says, and thou shalt number seven Sabbaths of years unto thee, seven times 7 years. And there shall be unto thee the days of seven Sabbaths of years, even 49 years, thou shalt not send abroad the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month, in the Day of Atonement. Shall ye send abroad the trumpet throughout all your land? And ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land unto all inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. A jubilee shall that 50th year be unto you. Ye shall not sow, neither reap that which groweth of itself in it, nor gather grapes of it of the undressed vine, for it is a jubilee. It shall be holy unto you. Ye shall eat the increase thereof out of the field. In other words, you don't even have to go out and start taking food out of and planting and so on. It's just going to happen. I'm going to do it for you. And he says, the release from the law, it says, and proclaim liberty throughout the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you. And ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. In other words, they're going to be completely free, and they're going to get everything back they lost, including their land. And the land that they're going to get is a whole lot bigger than what they have right now. They're going to get the land promised, one, to Abraham, and two, in the land covenant. They will get it. And there's always questions about, well, how can this happen? Who cares? God's going to do it. I've seen so many commentaries that I've read, well, this just couldn't possibly be, so it can't happen. What? I've tried to read those things and think, what's the purpose? Why do these guys even bother writing commentaries when they don't believe the stuff they're reading? What's the point? You know, I mean, it's crazy. I do have some good ones from the 1800s where people are arguing with other theologians saying, I don't know what you guys are arguing about. It says here, God's going to bring them back. It says here, he's going to give them this property. He's going to do it. Why is there any doubt? I ask the same question. Because of the new covenant, they will be sinless. And therefore, they will be able to keep God's law according to the way it's laid out in Leviticus. They will get all the blessings that God has provided for them in the millennial kingdom. And Deuteronomy 28, 13 and 14 says, and Jehovah will make thee the head and not the tail. And thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath. If thou shalt hearken unto the commandments of Jehovah thy God, which I command thee this day, to observe and do them, and shalt not turn aside from any of the words which I command you this day, to the right hand and to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. They're going to have the power under the new covenant to keep God's law. They didn't have the power under the Mosaic law. But that God's going to give them the power in this new covenant. So he chose this special time And he's doing this to console the nation Israel and prove who he is. You know, throughout this book of Ezekiel, we see over and over again, God says, that they may know that I am Jehovah. And he says this repeatedly. And when you see these things come to pass, then you know that God is exactly who he said he is. He's doing exactly what he said he's done, or said he was going to do. And it proves who he is. You know, today in Christianity, we have dumbed down the Bible in the greater Christian churches to the point where people have argued about so many things, and they finally just push the Bible aside. I was talking with a lady at breakfast in Jerusalem a few years ago, and she had come with a group of Scottish folks visiting Israel, and I was talking to her about, I was taking a class at the university, and she just didn't even want to talk about the Bible at all. She said, I'm tired of the argument. I can't stand it. Well, there's no argument if you just clearly read what it says and accept it. That's all you have to do. Just read what it says and accept it. But people don't want to do that. Satan is so crafty. He has figured out how, well, he didn't have to figure it out. He knew it. How to inject doubt, just like he did in the garden. He never went to Eve and said, well, God doesn't say that. I mean, that's not true. All he said was, did God really say that? Just these little pearls of doubt. And people that are unsure because they don't read the Bible. They don't spend time with the Lord. They just listen to people saying different things. So then they doubt. And once they start doubting, then they just push the whole thing away. They don't want to deal with the lack of consistency that they get by doubting. It's like James says, double-minded people, just like water washing up on the shore and going back. And they get tired of it after a while, so they just say, I'm just pushing all this stuff away. The Jews are going to return. The Jews will be back in the land on the highest mountain. And it says, you know, the skyline of a city on its south, the millennial Jerusalem. This message is spoken to the prophet for us and to comfort the Jews. If you think about it, these guys were prisoners of war in Babylon, and here's Ezekiel getting this prophecy, going to these people and saying, wait a minute, it's going to get better. It's going to get better. Look what the Lord has promised us. He's promised us this. And I'm going to close here with this vision of the man with the line of flax and the measuring reed. Zechariah also saw this person. And we see this person described similarly in the first chapter of the book of Revelation. With this, he appeared as brass. And what we're talking about here is not some old brass buckle. We're talking about something shining and luminous as if it were fire. The Hebrew term for this, chasmal, but it's a... I think that's a term they use for electricity today, but it's this fire enfolding itself in that yellowish color, but very, very brilliant. Zechariah has the same thing. Zechariah 2, verses 1 to 5 says, and I lifted up mine eyes, this is Zechariah speaking, and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked with me, as the Malach HaDover be, it with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him and said unto him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls by reason of the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I say it, Jehovah will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and I will be the glory in the midst of her. Now we know that Zechariah was giving this vision that had a near-term and a far-term view about the same things. One, the rebuilding of the city that they were going to try and do under Zerubbabel and Ezra that was met with an incredible amount of opposition, and they didn't get much done. But the millennial kingdom view complies with what we have in the 40th chapter, in the first four verses of the book of Ezekiel, when Jesus is on David's throne ruling the world government from Jerusalem. Now, in this particular vision, there's three participants. You got the Messiah, the communicating angel, and that's at Malach HaDobar B, and Zechariah. And the vision comes to Zechariah, and he's alerted by this, behold, behold. And the man with the measuring line is not clearly identified in Hebrew, but the comparative verses of the same person doing the same thing is how we can identify who he is. There's parallel passages in Zechariah 1:8, 6:12, and in our verse today, verse 3 of chapter 40 in the book of Zechariah. And all three of them coupled together lets us identify this figure as the angel of Jehovah. And it makes it really clear, looking at this in detail, that we got a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus, second person of the Trinity, who's identified as the man. And in Zechariah, he's also called the branch. That's an Old Testament term for the Messiah. God will do everything that he says he's going to do. It's the Lord Jesus that is going to bring the tribulation on. We see it in the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation. And we see that he's going to be seated on David's throne, running the world for 1,000 years after that, in a manner this world has never seen. Amen.